The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Every child is one of God's originals. God has designed him and has begun to, so to speak, paint an original painting. And at birth, he provides a canvas and a palette of colors. With some, it's vivid, dark, bright colors. And with others, it's delicate pastel colors. And with most, it's a blend between the two. But he uses other people, especially the parents and the child, to paint the personality and to bring out the beauty of what he intends that child to be. Sometimes great distortions come forth on the canvas because of lack of understanding or lack of love. But we as parents do much of the painting of the background, and then we guide the child in filling in the details with content, with a delicate balance of freedom and form. He doesn't like it to be total freedom, as though you just throw the paints across the room and it splashes on the canvas. Nor does he like it to be rigidly outlined, so the child only can only color within the lines. There's an originality that he has in mind for each painting and each personality. Now, I'd like to start out with an illustration that some of you have heard before. It's a great help to me. Junior is about a year and a half old, and he's running around in the living room from one thing to another, straddling about five layers of diapers. And he's delighted because this is usually forbidden territory. But this morning, Mother's busy showing Hazel, her neighbor, her new drapes, and bragging about her goodbye. And so Junior runs here and there, and then he sees that dish of candy on the coffee table. And he's hungry way down to his fingertips. And he goes over and grabs a big handful. And just then Mother comes too. Junior, no, no, it's almost dinner time. Slaps his hand and says, no, no, you'll spoil your appetite. Well, that doesn't really make sense to him, but it distracts him for a little bit. He goes across the room and Mother gets busy with Hazel again. And then he thinks of an idea. He's a born psychologist. And he goes over and takes two pieces. And he goes to Mommy and says, Mommy, some? And, you know, now Mother has the problem. Because how she acts, how she reacts, what she does is going to influence Junior's development. You may say that's just one instance. Yes, but the way that Mother reacts to this crisis is very similar usually to the way she will react to 1,000 crises. So let's just consider a couple possible ways she might react. One mother might say, oh, Hazel, isn't he darling? You know, I'm thinking about his mother at such a tender age. Oh, Junior, you know, it won't make any difference, just one piece. I tell you, you go get another piece. And then we'll give one to Hazel, one to Mother, and one to you. And now we'll put the candy dish up and you won't be tempted. And Junior has learned some things. We'll discuss later what he learned. And another kind of mother might say, Hazel, I'm mortified. At that tender age, he's trying to bribe his mother. Junior, no, no, you terrible, terrible boy. No candy. And she attacks him. And you might say, well, how should she act? Well, there are probably many better ways of acting. A possible way might be to say, well, honey, thank you. That's very thoughtful of you to think of Mommy. But you know, Mommy said no. So tell you what let's do. Let's put one piece of candy at each place at the table. One for Brother, one for you, for Mommy, Daddy. And after dinner, we'll have candy. And then she lovingly distracts him to something else. Well, that illustration, and later on as we see the effects on the personality of the child, begins to show what an important role we have as mothers. We're the ones that by these little crises, day after day, plus all the other moments of life, are helping to begin to that beautiful painting that God has in mind. And the more wise we are, and the more healthy our own inner life is, the better the painting will turn out. And I'm not implying that it's all up to us, because the child has a choice, and he is the chief painter. But we are to guide him so he'll learn to paint beautifully. Now, if we're going to truly be prepared for creative motherhood, there are a number of things that are necessary in our lives. And the first point is that we should maintain a close, loving relationship with our husband. The husband-wife relationship is the main part of the family life. And into that, attached to that, we bring our children. And one of the biggest gifts we can give to our children is a loving, close relationship with our husbands, so that they're brought into an atmosphere that's most conducive for growth. And that's what we're considering many of our mornings here each month, our relationship with our husbands, because this is one of the basic things in being creative mothers. It's also important that we formulate some clear and worthy goals and some realistic goals. I might mention a few unworthy goals or unrealistic ones. It's surely unrealistic to think we can turn them out as finished products. We'll never manage, and we'll go through many problems. And it's unrealistic to want to turn them out the way everyone expects people to be, because that causes many problems when everyone around us sort of governs what we're trying to do with our child. It's also unrealistic to, some of us may not have too high a goal, you know, thinking they should be perfect by the time they leave us. Some of us may have too low a goal. In this day and age, we'll be very grateful if we can just get them raised and educated and married without their bringing a major disgrace to the family. Well, that's too low a goal. And we have other unworthy goals. We're tempted to raise them for ourselves, to want them to meet our emotional needs, to find our fulfillment in them, and to want them to enhance our reputation. And in order to do this, we try to press them into a preconceived idea of what we think an ideal personality should be like, or a preconceived idea of what their interests should be and what talents they should have and develop, what profession they should go into. These are not worthy goals, because each child is unique and has a unique function to fulfill. Well, then you may say, what should our goals be? Well, we are given a delegated responsibility under God to raise them for Him and not for ourselves. We're to represent God in the life of the child so that we create an atmosphere in which he can mature and gradually gain independence, so that he can eventually change parents. Change from us as his parents to God as his heavenly parent, and begin to change his obedience and his love, his basic love and loyalty, over to God, and go out to fulfill the unique place that God has qualified him for. Someone has said that when Uncle Sam builds a big rocket, it has booster stages that are supposed to get the nose cone beyond the pull of gravity into a calculated orbit in space. And that we, in a sense, are the booster stages for our children. We're not part of that final orbit. They're not to go out and orbit around us. But we're to have a large impetus at the beginning, and then gradually lessening a bit, and lessening considerably through adolescence, until they are in orbit around the will of God. And that's our goal. Now, if we're going to be prepared to fulfill this goal, one tremendous benefit is to be learning to believe God and to trust Him. Because this means that we're not alone trying to work these things out with our limited wisdom and ability and our insufficient love. If we learn to trust God and to believe Him, then we can pray and He will answer. He's promised to be involved with us in these things. And we can trust Him to meet our deepest needs, so we don't have to overly depend upon our children to meet them, or even our husbands. We can trust Him to overrule mistakes. And that's a very comforting thing. And I pray often for God to overrule various mistakes that I've made when I see evidences of them. And if we are learning to believe God, then we have omnipotence working with us. And that's a tremendous comfort, especially in this age. And another thing, to be prepared for creative motherhood, we have to learn to follow God's patterns for family relationships. He hasn't left us to just be shifted about by the winds of popular opinion on how to raise children. He's given some guidelines that have worked for centuries. And He's given these because He wants us to obey both the guidelines and the commands regarding raising children and the general commands for our lives so that it will be well with us and with our children. He hasn't given us commands to make life miserable for us or to restrict us unduly. And the last point in preparation, we should accept our responsibility as parents. This is so hard to do in this age. It's very easy to mentally agree, yes, this is my first responsibility is my husband and my second is my children. Well, it's not so easy. Things mitigate against that too. But even if we decide that, day by day we're just sucked into activities. And the urgent can crowd out the essential. And we can become too busy to really daily accept our responsibility for our children. And then we wonder what went wrong. And we were absentee parents most of the time. Now, besides preparation, I'd like to go into learning how we can influence our children. There's a way in which we get inside their minds. Subtly, day after day, we get inside our children's minds, and we begin to form thought patterns. And this is tremendously important, because thought patterns cause actions, and behavior patterns develop character, and character determines the destiny of a person. And we have the privilege of beginning to form basic thought patterns. And how do we get inside and mold his thought patterns? Well, we do it in 1,001 ways every day. And psychologists call it parental interjects. Let me just give you a simple example. You probably have gotten inside your child with the word please. It's not natural for him to say please. But he wanted something and reached for it, and you said, just a minute, honey, say please. And he said please, and he got it. The next time he forgot and reached for it, say please. And after a period of time, he began to say please. That you had gotten inside his mind. You did it probably with thank you. Those are just simple examples. In many ways, day by day, we get inside our child's minds. We do it by our example, by the imprint of our own attitudes and words and actions and values. It's been said that attitudes are caught. They're not taught. They're caught more than they're taught. And the manner in which we deal with our child, is it loving or is it harsh? The way we react to other people, to circumstances, the way we handle failure. And thing after thing, we get inside our child's minds. I remember one time sometime before I had done it, and then I suddenly realized that I had told Brian two lies. Oh, I could rationalize. They were just half lies, and they were just a little distortion of the truth. But the impression I had left was not reality. And I felt that I should apologize, and I thought, oh, he probably doesn't even remember. And I wrestled with this, and finally I decided, no, I'm going to straighten it up. So I told him one time, honey, I really am sorry for those two times that I basically lied to you. And I just told him what they were, and a knowing look came on his face. And if I had not dealt with that failure realistically, I would have been, by my example, I would have been negating all the things I'd been trying to teach him for many years. So we do it by our example. We do it by instruction. God has said that we should deeply impress spiritual truths upon the lives of our children. And some parents say, well, I'm not going to talk to them about religion. I'm going to let them decide themselves. Well, you're teaching them about religion if that's your attitude. You're saying it's not important. We can't help but teach them spiritual values, either by planning to do it or by neglect. And we also get inside their minds by our restrictions, by consistent, wise restrictions. Not just haphazard no's about everything. No, 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 just about everything. So they feel that all we do is want to deprive them of something they want to do. But carefully thought through restrictions so that we teach them the guidelines clearly. And this helps to form a pattern of reacting to people and to authority and to the rights of others, and a self-control, and it makes them secure because we care enough to restrict them. So these are just a few of the ways that we get inside our children's minds. And I'd like to go back to the initial illustration about Mother and Junior and Hazel. The first kind of mother got inside her child's mind. She was very permissive and indulgent. And she taught her child, little Junior, learned that no means maybe. And if, authority in rules and laws are there only for people who are too stupid to think of a way to get around them. That's what she taught him. She didn't mean to, but she did. And then she wondered later on when he was going 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone because he thought no cop was around, why he did that. And she wondered why he took sex that was offered to him, or drugs. But because he thought he could get away with it, and he had learned that no means maybe. And this is just one of the ways in which this mother got inside the child. The second mother was harsh and accusing, and she taught the child that no meant no, and that's a good lesson to learn. But she taught him that it's dangerous to take initiative, dangerous to really want anything. She threatened his self-image. She made him feel attacked as a person, so he couldn't rely on the people around him. And she laid the foundation for uncertainty, inability to take leadership and initiative. Now, the third mother taught the child that no meant maybe, but she did it also teaching him that he was an appreciated person and that she felt he meant well, and she had confidence in him, but she loved him enough to impose restrictions. And she taught him a balanced personality that could both follow commands and laws, but could also take initiative and live creatively. And as we get inside our child's minds, we create basic concepts about various things. We create concepts about who God is. Some types of mothers, and these things apply to fathers, but we're especially dealing with mothers this morning. I think most of us are mothers. And so we're not going to talk about how fathers, but basically many of these things apply to both parents. We represent God to our child, and we highly flavor what his concept of God will be like. We prepare the ground for him to be able to relate to God, and the more accurately we do it, the more easily he will be able to obey God and relate to him. But the first mother, who was overly permissive and overly indulgent, that child will think of God as sort of a lenient old grandfather rocking back and forth in heaven saying, "Oh, boys will be boys," with no commands and no expectations. And the second child will think of God as a harsh, demanding, celestial killjoy, stern and unloving. Will find it very hard to feel that God loves him more than he loves himself. If a parent is too busy, even if they're there, they can be so busy that they're not really available to the child. Then the child will grow up thinking, well, you can't bother God with all those things about your life. Many ways we affect our child's concept of God, and we affect his concept of authority and how to relate to it. Whether he feels it's for our welfare and it's reasonable to expect that we follow certain laws, or whether he feels that he can manipulate authority and anything's okay if he can get away with it. And one of the basic things concepts that we form is the child's self-image. He learns who he is or who he thinks he is. And this is tremendously important because our self-image is the value we place on ourselves. It's sort of the mental picture that we carry around of what we think we're like. And whether it's realistic or not, we'll act according to it. If it's a small, limited self-image, then we'll think, well, I can't cope with life. I just don't have what it takes. Everything I do is bound to fail in one degree or another. And if it's unrealistically high, then we'll be our own worst enemy around people because we'll think everyone should let us be the center of things. And that we're so important, we have to control. And if it's a strong, healthy, balanced self-image, then it develops desirable traits and appropriate behavior patterns. And it expands the boundaries of what is possible so that the inherent potential of the child can come forth and be developed. So one of our biggest tasks as creative mothers is to create a healthy self-image in our children. And in doing this, let's consider three basic supports that we want to build for their self-image. Think of the self-image being in a shallow bowl inside the child with a tripod holding it up. Three long legs like a camera. And if there's only two legs, well, it's going to topple all the time. It doesn't have any support. If one of the legs is wobbly, or all three legs are wobbly, then it It's back and forth, and often the self-image is lost. And what we want to aim at as parents is to develop three strong pillars to hold up his self-image. Well, none of us will do this perfectly because we are imperfect. But we can aim at doing it as well as possible if we know how. And the first pillar is a sense of belongingness. This is a we feeling of togetherness with other people. So I feel I belong, I'm accepted. I'm an insider, I'm included. And one of the ways that we build this is through expressed love. We begin when they're very tiny, before they can even understand the words that we say to them, but it's important to say them anyway, by holding the child and giving him the warmth of our caresses. We begin to impart a feeling of belonging. And as we go on, it's important that we continue to demonstrate our love physically, as much as we can, holding them on our lap, many things. And as they get a little older, there are ways, even for boys, you can do it. You can tousle their hair or put your arm around them with just a quick hug or pat them on the back. Many things that we can do that maintain some kind of a tangible demonstration of love. And we must do it verbally, too. Not just take for granted, well, of course they know I love them. Tell them so. Tell them specific things you appreciate about their personality and about them. Convey to them the feeling that you feel they're valuable, unique individuals, one of God's originals. It's going to be special all his life, just like others are special all their lives. But in a special way, he's attractive and acceptable. And let him know that he's in your thoughts and in your attention. You can notice something that you appreciated and tell him 5 hours later, and then he thinks, oh, Mom's noticing. We can verbally convey our love. And we got to be sure that we do this for each child. It's very easy for one child to rub us the wrong way. So we give one child a sense of belongingness and the other fails to get it. If our love is immature in various areas, then maybe we can't love the child that isn't like us. Or maybe we can't love the child in which we see some of our undesirable traits and we consciously or unconsciously hate them and they just rub us the wrong way. Well, especially with this type of child, we've got to tune in to the attractive parts of his personality and express our love and appreciation and accept him as a whole person. With faults, yes, but with strong, beautiful things that God has put there and wonderful potential. Another way that we develop a sense of belongingness is through companionship. Do you play games with them and enjoy it, or is it a lecture session? You always have to win. Do you take them along when you go places? You don't always have to. There are times mother has to go alone and should. You need breathers. But when possible, tuck one of the children in the car. Take the older child out for a Coke or ice cream. Either together and sometimes one at a time. Companionship can make a great difference. And another way is through giving responsibility. You may say, well, that doesn't seem to relate to belongingness, but it does, because it makes them feel needed. It makes them feel that they mean something to us. Have them make their own bed. Have them straighten up their own room. Give them something to do regularly. It's very important. One girl confessed to a counselor that she just never felt like a guest in her home. Her mother could always do things better and faster, and it wasn't required that she do anything, and she could if she wanted to, so she usually just went in her room and shut the door and felt bad. She never felt a part. She wasn't needed. So responsibility increases a sense of belongingness. And another, point four, is through building relationships by communication. This could have been put in with part two, companionship, but I want to emphasize it in a little different way. This can avoid many, many problems. And it can be the way of curing problems if they arise. If a big problem arises, before you attack it head on, check the relationship. And make sure that it's basically sound and that there's a communication and that it's good. Because otherwise, in hitting the problem, you may just compound the problem. But many times, if the mother or the father will take time to communicate and to listen to the child and to build a sense of wanting, of the child gaining a sense of inner identity and a feeling good about himself in the relationship, then he will want to yield some of his mastery, will gain his cooperation from the inside out. And this counselor at the Nairmore Clinic that I've quoted before, Mr. Wagner, said he was extremely busy and he began to realize that he wasn't giving his children the time that they needed. So he decided that Saturday morning was going to be reserved for the children. And he would take one of them out for breakfast each Saturday morning. They'd eat breakfast, maybe go for a ride afterwards, maybe find a nice view and sit and talk. But he mainly listened and entered into what they were going through. Talked about a feeling level, how they felt about things. And he said his children were able to emancipate without rebellion because he forwarded them both his interest and his love and his time and the amount of freedom that they were able to cope with at each point. And you know, we mothers especially have to get on with this matter of listening. One child complained, "I wish my mother would talk in sentences, not in chapters or even paragraphs." And we're so willing to lecture, and we have to learn to listen. It's not, they need advice, they need counsel, but it has to be done at the right time and with the right attitude. And in the midst of a crisis, when they're all upset, that's not the time. They need someone to listen. And along that line, I think you'd find Janot's books very helpful. Now, the second pillar that will support a healthy self-image is a sense of worthiness. This is a technical term, psychologically, and it means being all right, being clean, feeling acceptable, an okay kind of person. It's the opposite of feeling guilty and unclean and sort of unacceptable and sort of the bad boy all the time. And one of the ways that we create a sense of worthiness is through discipline. Have you ever noticed that a little child, after a loving spanking, gets such a clean look on his face and there's such sweet love? And have you ever noticed that if you fail to give the discipline when it's needed, he'll just be naughtier and naughtier till finally you do give it, because he knows he needs to be punished. And he feels uncomfortable if he's allowed to get away with things that he knows are wrong. He wants a sense of worthiness. And sometimes we help him feel guilty by not giving guidance and discipline. Discipline does not mean just chastening, but that is one part that's involved. And it's very important in disciplining our children that we deal with the deed, the thing done wrong, and not attack the person. Never attack his intelligence by saying, "You stupid kid, will you never learn? I told you a dozen times." You're calling him names, and he's going to get a self-image that's in line with the names you call him. And never attack his motives. Assume that he means well. Assume that he wants that deep down inside to do what's right. But deal with the deed, with the action. And learn to approve the person, although you disapprove his deed. And there's a delicate balance here. When I became aware of this, I started to take inventory on my relationship to my children, and I realized that sometimes I would deal with them in a harsh way in which it was as though they were my enemy, and I was dealing with them as my enemy. And I began to work toward dealing it with the mental attitude, at least, of my arm being around the child with the feeling that they're my friend, they're valuable, that this attitude is our enemy, this action is our enemy, and we together have to do something about it. This is the way God deals with us. He corrects us, but not with a condemning attitude. We're too important and valuable as persons to allow some of these undesirable traits. And when he doesn't treat us as enemies. Therefore, it's very important that we administer discipline and chastening in love, not in anger. Now, you may catch yourself, even if you don't want to, doing it in anger sometimes. And I think there's a place, a parent shouldn't always be apologetic, but I think there's a place, and I've done it, when I've said, "Honey, you have to do what Mommy said, but forgive me for my attitude, because it didn't please Jesus. I was angry, and I was harsh, and that's not the way Jesus treats his children. So forgive me for my attitude. Yes, you must do what I said." But correcting our failures in love. You know, you don't teach self-control by lack of self-control. You slap them, yell at them, threaten them. You're teaching them by your attitude not to control themselves. And you want to be teaching them self-control. And it's important to remember that we're not in a popularity contest. Mothers can be insecure enough that they don't dare to do something that would make their child might resent. But if they're building a good, deep relationship, loving discipline will never hinder the relationship. The child may be resentful momentarily, but in the long run, he's going to have a deeper love and respect for the parent that will discipline and chasten as it's needed. It's important that we are prompt in our discipline. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Loving, prompt discipline. I wish there were more time to go into discipline. We could spend 3 mornings on this subject. And I would recommend some of the books, the book on the Christian family and the book on discipline by Dodson that are mentioned at the end of your notes. These are excellent books, and I have a small book here from Dodson, Discipline with Love, that I picked up out at the bookstore. Several bookstores might have it, but this is good if you don't want to invest in the bigger book, but I would recommend the bigger book by Dodson highly. Now, a second point under worthiness is we build this pillar by forgiving and forgetting. Now, here's a prompt reinstatement, a prompt reacceptance of the child. You've clearly told him why you're disciplining him, and you've administered the discipline, and there's nothing wrong with physical discipline as long as it's done in the right way. It can be much kinder than some other forms of discipline. But it's not the only kind. Let's not get in a rut. Let's find out what our child needs and responds to best, and vary it, and use wise discipline. But let's promptly reinstate them. Have you ever seen a little child right after spanking running to mommy's arms for comfort? That's great. Comfort them. Because you're not teaching them that they have to earn their way back into your approval. You've never quit approving and loving them as persons. And sometimes wonderful communication comes after a time of discipline. The older child, we can say, you know, you've learned by it, and you and I are going to work together, so you'll overcome it. And I believe you will, and I'm counting on you. And then never mention it again. If the same thing is done 2 hours or 2 days later, don't remind them of the first time. Just deal with that incident. Because they have to get the feeling that when things are taken care of, they're taken care of. Otherwise, they'll go through life always condemning themselves and maintaining a long list of the ways they failed. And they will have an unhealthy self-image, an unhealthy conscience that won't forget when the person's learned the lesson. Don't remind them of their bad habits. You're the one that always breaks the windows. You're the one that always wets the bed. And don't talk to other people about their failures. It's terribly threatening to a child's identity to hear mother say, you know, again Johnny did this. What am I going to do? We have no business exposing them before other people. They are people, individuals. And we should treat them the way we want to be treated. I'm not saying we should never seek counsel and help, but our children should know that we don't spread around their failures. And then thirdly, we build a sense of worthiness through realistic expectations. Don't expect adult performance. Don't expect adult attitudes, and much less, don't expect mature Christian attitudes. Don't condemn them for the way they feel. Teach them to control their feelings, because other people have rights and feelings too. And work on the actions. You can hold up ideals about how we should react, but don't expect adult reactions or else you overwhelm them and they gain a sense of unworthiness and inability to live as worthwhile persons. The third pillar we want to create within our children is a sense of competence. This is an I can feeling. I can cope with life. I can tackle almost anything. And I may make some mistakes, but you can overcome mistakes. You can learn from mistakes. And a healthy feeling of ability to go out into life. One of the ways that we create a sense of competence is by praise. Honey, you did a great job. It looks so much better. The books by Janata are very helpful in showing how to praise most effectively. I wonder if many times, every time we praise them, we say, well, you did fine, but. So they gain the feeling that what they do is never quite acceptable. I caught myself, when I was learning these things, I caught myself with Doreen. She was learning to dust. You know, when they learn to dust, they miss places. And I caught myself tempted to say, well, honey, that's great, but over here. And then I thought, that's not the way to do it. So I said, honey, that room looks 100% better. Thank you for all your hard work. And then a week later or so, when she dusted again, I say, now, honey, you know, you want to be careful back here. It's easy for any of us to miss some of these spots. So here and here, you want to be sure to get it. So that we train them, but we don't do it by always having a but on the end of our praise. I wonder if sometimes we're afraid of conceit. Well, a little bit of conceit, if they have a basically strong self-image, a little bit of conceit will be knocked out of them. Other children will start doing it, and so will life and failures they meet. But it's very hard to overcome a total I can't feeling. We also give them a feeling of competence by training them how to do things. It's not just telling, but training. And this begins when they're, as little children, they want to be around and watch what we do. And then they work with us, help us, quote unquote. And we explain how we do things and why we're doing things. And then we let them do more and more with supervision. And then they can do it on their own. But many times we give them duties, but don't really train them how to do them. And I had a suggestion from a friend that was a help here. She said she'd been training her daughter by giving her miscellaneous. 1 month she'd have one job. Another month, another job. So I started doing that with Doreen. I'd have her one month she'd help with something in the kitchen, and 1 month she'd clean the bathroom. And I'd teach her how to clean the bathroom. And gradually she began to become proficient in many areas around the house. And cooking. She began to learn how to cook whole meals when she was quite young. And she'd just, in the middle of the meal, go all to pieces. You know, and I'd come and bail her out. I'd say, you know, honey, it's much better to have this problem now than when you're first married and you're anxious to impress your husband and there comes all this trouble. And she's learned to cook so that she really turns out a good meal. And I think she does almost as well as I in many, many things. Better in some things. And it's good for them to get the feeling that they're really excelling in some of these jobs. And as I mentioned some of these points that might be worthy of following, I needn't remind you that there are many points that I wouldn't want you to follow because I failed in many ways. But we can learn to do some of these things better. We have to teach them how to, therefore, in duties and in doing things and also in problem solving. How to cope with a problem. How to tackle new, difficult things. Letting them try things within the limits of their age and their ability. Letting them take things apart and put them back together. They can learn as they grow on that there are a few things that need to go to a specialist. But it's amazing how young fellas can learn to repair so many things around the house. And be forwarded the ball of manhood by our depending upon them in this way. If we let them gradually develop their skills and not always be afraid too much that something's going to be spoiled. It's far better to have something spoiled and have to be sent out and repaired than it is to have the child not develop. And the third point under developing a sense of competence is that we should encourage initiative and decision-making at their level. They are going to have to go out and make complex decisions, basic decisions, using their own volition, in the big decisions of life. And we have to train them for this. And it can start very young. Now, some parents go overboard. I've heard parents say they have a problem because they give their little girl the choice of wearing anything she wants, and she always wants the dress that's supposed to be saved for special outings. Well, what should I do? You don't have to offer them any dress they want. You can say, which of these three would you like to wear? Which of these two? Which on this side of the closet? But let them make choices. Honey, which shoes would you really like to buy? Don't offer them anything in the store. Pick out two or three, but either one would be acceptable. And then let them decide and hold to the decision. Not be the mother that the child decides, oh, no, then the mother says, no, you know, I really think this one would be better. Well, don't offer it to them if you think it would be better. And if you change your mind, just let it's better to have a little less excellent pair of shoes than to deprive our children of decision-making as they're able to do it. Maybe sometimes he'll decide that something that you really feel will be a mistake. Well, maybe you can say, well, look, try it. Try this much of it and see if it'll work. And if you're not the parent that always says, I told you so, the child may come back to you and say, you know, Mom, it didn't work. I guess you were right. Or maybe it will work because we as parents have been wrong. We were, our son was a senior in high school last year, and earlier, when he was a junior, he badly wanted to buy a motorcycle. And it was such a situation that he wouldn't have had a cent of money besides the motorcycle. And you know all the situation here with motorcycles. And we really considered it. But we never felt freedom to say, go ahead. And finally, he on his own decided, you know, I don't think I really want one. Because he considered all factors. Well, then last year, some friends had a car. It was a little car. And very, very reasonable. Had a manual in it that he could learn how to do the different things. And he so badly wanted to buy it. And we, you know, weren't automatically clicking our heels at his having a car, but we gave it some consideration and thought about it. And we encouraged him. We felt this was a good chance to train him in how to make decisions. We encouraged him to make a list of pros and cons. And he came up with a beautiful list, about 24 things against it and about 5 things for it. But as he and we weighed over those things, those 24 things against it were basically minor points. And the 5 things for it were very strong because of the development that it would bring, both in financial considerations and learning to manage finances and learning to repair a car and many different factors. And so we said, all right, you can do what you want to. It's your decision because we don't see that it weighs heavily against it. We think maybe it weighs sort of toward it. Well, he decided to buy the car, and you know it cost him far more than he ever anticipated to keep that car going. It was a wonderful experience. He did lots of working on it, and he was able to... He was one of the few in the senior class that had a car, and he drove around doing all kinds of business for the senior class, and it was a very good experience. And the other day we were talking about it, and he's not sure that he would buy that car if he had knew all the facts he knows now, but it was worth it, and it was a good experience, and he gained much, much in insight into how to make decisions and how to deal with things. And so there are ways that we can train them in decision making. It's different with each child and each family. I think there are some children in some situations where a parent would not even allow him the choice of having a car at that age. And so it's not necessarily an automatic wise choice. In this case it was, even though it really took a lot more time and money than he planned. Another way that we build a sense of competence is by trusting our child, a basic trust, a basic confidence. I remember I used to be amazed at the confidence mother had in me. And I knew it wasn't just because she had confidence in me alone. I knew that she prayed and trusted God. And I used to tell my girlfriends, you know, I've never known a mother that trusts God the way my mother does. And the way she trusted God that I saw was the way she trusted me. Trusting God to help and to protect and work. You know, we can tell them, you know, I really trust you and I'm counting on our keeping it that way. Trusting them doesn't mean that we don't have rules and restrictions. Children can sort of throw it up and say, well, if you really trusted me, you wouldn't have that rule. You wouldn't have any curfew. But we can tell them, well, you know, I really trust you as a person, and I really feel that you do well at your age, and that you're going to turn out well, but I don't trust your judgment totally in everything. It takes time to mature, and there are some areas where I don't yet trust your judgment. There might be a chemistry student who is a tremendous chemistry student, and planning to be a doctor, but I wouldn't let that chemistry student take out my appendix. But it doesn't mean I don't think he'll turn out to be a tremendous doctor. And we can convey to them the idea that we need some rules and regulations, but that we really trust them and we really have confidence that they're going to turn out all right. Both because of our confidence in them as persons and our confidence in God to work in them. Now, if we're going to develop a healthy self-image in our children, we must have a healthy self-image ourselves. This must be developed. Maybe some of you, as you were listening to this, you thought, well, yes, I'd like to treat my children that way, but I decide to, and then I find that I don't. You get caught in the torrent of your own inner reactions. Or you find your love just stifled somehow, and you're not free to express it. And you need a new development of your own self-image, so that new patterns can come forth in your life. And you need a new power to overcome those negative reactions and a new love for your children and for those around you. Maybe sometimes you'd sort of think, you know, I wish I could be born all over again with a new heredity and a whole new set of inherent qualities and maybe a new set of parents that would have learned some of these things and that would have helped me develop a greater sense of identity. Well, you know, that's exactly what God offers us. He offers us a new birth in which He becomes our heavenly parent and in which we receive His life and a new identity within. That's why He sent His Son to earth at that first Christmas. God wrapped Himself in human form. And Jesus lived the life that all of us would long to be able to live. And then He died for our sins, and He rose again with a conquering, unending, undefeatable life. And when we open our lives to Him, when we let Him come into our hearts, He forgives our sins. He gives us this life. He makes us new persons, this loving, wonderful life of His own. And we are born into God's family. I like the 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says that if any man is in Christ, if he has begun this relationship with Christ, he's a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. It's more than turning over a new leaf, deciding to do better. It's receiving a new life. We give ourselves to Him and open our lives to Him, and He comes in and gives us this new life and a new heredity. He becomes our heavenly parent. And then the new identity is within us, sort of like a small plant. And as we develop and grow, it unfolds, and the beauty of that new life begins to bloom forth within our lives increasingly. And we come to the Bible, where God has given us a record of many things, including what He's like and who we are. We find out who He is and see that we're linked with this wonderful person. He's living in us. So we have a new strength, a new love. We also find out what we're like. And He's realistic. He doesn't just whitewash us. He makes us see our failures, but in a loving way. He makes us see our needs. He never meant for us to be independent and able to do all these things on our own. But He makes us to see the wonderful facts about our belongingness and our worthiness and our confidence in Him, so that our identity takes on a new dimension and a new strength, and therefore new patterns in our relationships are possible. Now, our self-image develops not only in our time alone with God and His reassurances, but also in our relationships with other people who love Him and who are seeking. That's why church is important. That's why I feel that you could profit much from these Bible discussion groups that are held weekly, because you come into the warm, loving relationship with these women who could help you also, and you could help them to increase your sense of identity. And as we let God work in us, then we become His instruments to create in our children a strong sense of belongingness and worthiness and competence, a strong, healthy self-image. And we are used to call forth from them the unique potentiality that He has placed within each child. We become more creative as mothers. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that You have given us, both through the Bible and through things that have been learned about personality and how it develops, You've given us so much help as mothers. Pray that You'll cause us to understand and remember and review these things. Give us wisdom as to how they relate to each one of our children. And we look to You as you see the total needs of each one of us as mothers to work in our hearts. Whether it be for some to open up for the first time and ask Jesus to come in and receive that life and be born into Your family with a new spiritual life, or whether it be for others a daily time set apart to strengthen and develop their sense of who they are in You, whether it be for others to join the Bible study groups or begin to attend church regularly, we pray that You will work in each of our hearts, both so we will remember and do the things. And we're expecting You to work in the lives of our children, each precious life, that the unique potential and the beauty that you have in mind will be unveiled. And Father, many of us here have children that are rather old, and we just look to you to continue working to develop in them a strong sense of identity and to get them in full orbit around you. Wherever they are, we pray you'll be working in their lives. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.